We've been working through a series that we've called Baptist Distinctives, and thus far, the first week, we looked at regenerate church membership, which is the Baptist idea, which is also shared by others as well. A Baptist distinctive does not mean it is exclusive only to Baptists. It simply means that it is one of the convictions that distinguish Baptists from, you know, large swaths of Christianity. And the first was regenerate church membership, which is the idea that the church is comprised, by definition, necessarily of people who've accepted Jesus. Regenerate church membership means that the membership of the church consists of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Born again is what regenerated means, and have trusted in Christ. A few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the second Baptist distinctive, which is congregational polity. And we talked about the fact that in the Baptist church, we have congregational polity. The congregation has a significant voice in a Baptist church in terms of what we do and who we are and the decisions we make. And that manifests itself in numerous ways, not the least of which is church business meetings, which we have here quarterly. Also, other special items when we come before the church and ask you if you agree with certain things, whatever it might be. All of those kinds of things represent congregational polity, and that's distinct from, say, more top-down authority structures where there are churches and traditions that in which the congregation has very little say at all. Well, Baptists are born out of congregationalism, and we pointed to the book of Acts and the choosing of the first deacons, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, all of these instances in which the whole church came together to make certain decisions. Well, you might have thought when we started this series on distinctives that the very first one would be baptism. Actually, the first one should be regenerate church membership. If you look historically at what set Baptists apart, it was their view of the church. Of course, what was probably most controversial was the Baptist understanding of baptism. So I'd like to begin tonight, and the first thing I'd like to do is show you a few examples of ancient or very old baptistries. You can travel throughout the world and see some of these, and many people have tried to kind of draw conclusions about how baptism was done in the ancient church on the basis of these baptistries. First thing you'll notice is a lot of ancient baptistries are cruciform. They're in the shape of a cross, and that's very significant. In just a moment, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 when Paul says that we were baptized into Christ's death. So this would be a kind of typical example of an old ancient baptistry. Here's another ancient baptistry that has been either preserved or unearthed by archaeologists. So you can imagine there's a lot of discussion about how exactly baptisms were conducted. The evidence seems to be that in the earliest periods of the church, you were either immersed, that means you would stand, and oftentimes it would mean someone would maybe be standing beside you. You might stand in the middle. Someone would stand on one of the arms of the cross. And very often the evidence seems to suggest that they would put their hand on your head and lean you forward and baptize you three times in the name of the Trinity. Trifold immersion is what that was called. Now the practices of baptism varied, you know, but that seems to be one of the early practices. Or sometimes you might stand and you might have water poured over you. But immersion seems to be the early model. This is another ancient baptistry. It's been uncovered. You could go and find that and stand in it if you so chose. Here is another baptistry. A little bit of a different design. You can kind of see just church architecture has always evolved. And so here you get kind of a little bit of a different shape. But still basically somewhat of a cruciform shape for this baptistry. Well, this gentleman right here is a man I wanted to begin with. His name is Adoniram Judson. I'm curious, how many of you have heard of Adoniram Judson? A lot of you who grew up in the Baptist church need to be raising your hands or else we weren't doing a good job. Adoniram Judson was one of the famous missionaries. You perhaps have either heard or read the famous missionary biography, To the Golden Shore, or On the Golden Shore, I forget which. Anyway, Adoniram Judson and his wife were commissioned to be missionaries, foreign missionaries in Burma. And they were sent in 1812. When Adoniram Judson and his wife were on the boat, they were again commissioned by Congregationalists. That means he had been sprinkled as a baby in his own baptism. Well, on the boat, going across the ocean to India, where he was going to go through some training, he began to study closely the Baptist argument that baptism was for believers by immersion. And he invited his wife to join with him in those studies. And Adoniram Judson came to the conclusion on the boat and there when he landed in India, when he met William Carey, a real famous Baptist missionary, he came to the conclusion that the Baptists were right about baptism. And this is what Adoniram Judson said in 1817, August the 20th. In a word, I could not find a single intimation in the New Testament that the children and domestics of believers were members of the church. He was talking here about infants when he used children. Or entitled to any church ordinance. In consequence of the profession of the head of their family, everything discountenanced this idea. When baptism was spoken of, it was always in connection with believing. None but believers were commanded to be baptized. And it did not appear to my mind that any others were baptized. So, these are the reflections of Adoniram Judson as he was traveling to India and then on to Burma. He had the awkward but interesting experience of having to write a letter back to the Congregationalist church who sent him and explaining that he had become a Baptist, which might would have been an interesting meeting to be a part of. So what I'd like to do now is just give some basic arguments of why Baptists, as we look at Baptist distinctives, of why we hold to the position of baptism that we do. Let me say, we've got a good crowd in here for Wednesday night. I want to make a little statement about tone and posture here. You know, back in the day, if you look at Baptist writings and arguments they would have with people of other denominations, they were intense. I mean, it just got rancorous and unpleasant. And some of you may remember, I mean, even back in the day, not to the 1600s, I doubt. But back in the day, you might have had a parent or a grandparent who, you know, these were fighting words. But let me just say, you know, I'm a Baptist unapologetically, but I'm not a Baptist angrily. I've quoted before to you Timothy George, who said, "I'm a Baptist, I'm just not angry about it." And that's how I feel. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Baptist, please do not take this as like a provocation. I'm not trying to start back the old arguments. It's just that as a people, we should periodically remind ourselves of why we believe what we believe. And that's the kind of tone and tenor I'd like this to have. Okay, why do we hold to the positions we hold to? Well, first of all, what is the Baptist position? The Baptist position on baptism can be best described by believers' baptism by immersion. Now, that has two parts. The first is believer's baptism, which describes who is baptized, right? The baptism of believers. This is why Baptists do not baptize infants. And then secondly, by immersion, how they are baptized. So do keep in mind, you've got two components to the Baptist belief. The subject of baptism and the mode or method of their baptism. Believer's baptism by immersion. Actually, it's interesting, if you try to look at the earliest documents of Baptist history in England from, say, the early 1600s, the very first Baptist churches were actually not immersing, believe it or not. What was distinct about them is that they were demanding that those baptized as infants be rebaptized as adults, but some of the earliest ones were perhaps pouring water or things like this. But very early on, they adopted the position that you should be immersed as well. So this is why Baptists came to be known kind of derisively as dunkers and things like this. If you go read the old writings on these things, it was a very controversial thing. For instance, the Continental Anabaptists in continental Europe, would oftentimes be martyred or killed by the act of rebaptism. It was a kind of taunting thing. So you might take Balthazar Hubmaier, who I actually think was burned at the stake perhaps, but his wife a few days later was rebaptized. That means you would be tied to a stake and tossed in the river and drowned. So kind of a way of saying, you know, and by the way, this is what, that was by other Protestants, that was happening. That's a whole other story. But believers' baptism by immersion. Well, at the heart of all this is our, in terms of the mode, is our belief about what the Greek word baptize means. I'm going to give you a statement here among many I could choose by Everett Ferguson. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're particularly nerdy or just really bored or have just nothing to do, you should look up Everett Ferguson's book, Baptism in the Early Church. It came out just a few years ago. It's 700 or 800 pages, and it is absolutely fascinating. Probably the definitive work now on baptism in the early church. And what he does is he looks at catacomb drawings, inscriptions on early Christian tombstones, and art and things like this to try to deduce how did the early Christians baptize. They're very, very interesting. But he made this statement, and he's not a Baptist. I believe he's a Church of Christ, I believe Everett Ferguson is. But he said, baptizo meant to dip, usually a thorough submerging, but it also meant to overwhelm. He looked at all the uses of it in ancient Greek. But it also meant to overwhelm, and so could be used whether the object was placed in an element or was overwhelmed by it. Christian sources maintain the basic meaning of the word. Pouring and sprinkling were distinct actions that were represented by different verbs. So that's just kind of a wordy way of saying that the early Baptists pointed to the Greek word baptizo and said, look, the basic meaning of the word means to dunk. And by the way, that's not terribly disputed even by non-Baptist sources. John Calvin himself, who defended infant baptism, of course, John Calvin admitted that the word almost certainly meant immerse, but that it could mean other things. Now, just very, very quickly on this point, Everett Ferguson asked the question, how did infant baptism come to be? if you look at early Christian writings, the earliest cases of infant baptism seem to be from the second half of the second century, so the year 150 and onward. Well, why? Well, what he concluded, and you really should, I have it if you'd like to borrow it, you really should read his case. He concluded that infant baptism was the natural result of the fact that early on when the infant mortality rate was very high, when you were as likely or more likely to lose a newborn child as to have the child survive, that there began this whole phenomenon of emergency baptisms. And the idea there was that, and I think this was built on a kind of false theology, that if your baby was about to die, a lot of Christian parents then wanted to get that baby baptized, maybe because some of them believed in baptismal regeneration, which was the idea that if they weren't baptized, they weren't going to heaven. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that baptism mechanically saves you. Baptism for us is a symbol that you have been saved. But Ferguson makes the point, and I think it's pretty persuasive, that emergency infant baptisms became normative and kind of just almost customary. I mean, if you're going to do that, the next step is why don't we just baptize all the babies of Christians? So that was kind of his argument. But before that, the earliest mode of baptism seemed to be the baptism of believers. And by the way, keep your questions. We'll let you ask anything you want near the end of this, okay? Well, what are the most importantly, the scriptural bases for why we hold to the position we hold to? Well, the first is in Matthew 28, of course, the Great Commission. Baptists and others who hold to this position have tended to look at the different components of the Great Commission as almost a chronological sequence. Okay, so watch. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," and this is where we begin, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," just disregard that letter B, that's straight, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So watch the progression of the verbs. Go, make, baptize, teach, observe. Go, make, baptize, teach, and observe. If you take that, as I think we should, as kind of the model for how you make disciples, it means you go, you lead people to Christ, you baptize those who are in Christ, then they continue to learn as you continue to teach them all that the Lord had revealed or has taught us. And that's why Baptists have traditionally looked at that and said, look, this is the model we follow, right? Now, we live in a much nicer day today, thank goodness. To my knowledge, no Baptist and Methodist want to kill each other over this. Let me say, I think that's a plus because I really like Methodists, and Mrs. Richardson was a Methodist before we got married. And in fact, right before we got married, I looked at Mrs. Richardson and I said, you know, it is going to be problematic if you are not baptized as a Baptist if we get married. And especially if I hope to have a career in the Baptist ministry. So my uncle baptized Mrs. Richardson in a baptistry just like this, and the heater broke, which I have always thought was God's divine punishment for Ronnie waiting so long to be baptized. I'm just kidding. All right. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches his great Pentecost sermon. Now, when they heard this, they hear Peter's great sermon, they hear the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, watch again the order, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and those who are far off." Now, it's occasionally protested at this point that that's the only thing Peter could say because these were brand new converts, that in a missionary church, believers' baptism is just a given, because infant baptism has more to do with the second generation, the baptism of believers. But I really don't think that solves the problem, because the question is whether or not any of the thousands to which Peter was preaching had babies on their hips, you know, sitting there holding babies. And if infant baptism was the proper mode, would not Peter have baptized infants at that moment? Well, a third passage, of course, a key passage is Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? This is Paul writing, of course. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here he's speaking against license. The idea that since God makes his grace and forgiveness and mercy available, therefore we should simply continue to do whatever we want to do because God will forgive us. And, you know, I hope we all see that as a horrible notion there, that you could use or manipulate the grace of God. Do you not know? By no means, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So that's a statement about salvation. You trusted Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've died to sin. Why on earth would you continue to traffic in it? But then verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So baptism, in a sense, is an act whereby a redeemed person is baptized into the death of Christ. And I would simply ask you, symbolically, which mode of baptism best illustrates being baptized into the death of Christ? He died on the cross and was buried. and then he rose again. So when I talk to people before they're baptized, just a couple weeks ago, we baptized a few folks, and we always try to we try our best to meet with folks and explain to them you're being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So baptism is a symbolic reenactment, or a baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now you may disagree with that. I don't know if you do or not, but that's the way Baptists have traditionally read the Bible, and I think there's a certain internal logic and integrity to that. We are baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why we say when we bring someone up from the baptistry, from the waters, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Well, concerning the age of those who are baptized, I just want to give you two terms that may help you. There are two basic positions, and that is paedobaptism, which is the position that you should baptize infants, and credo baptism has kind of become the alternative, which is credo means believe, which is the idea that you baptize believers. And so the great conflict, and every now and then churchmen still get together and debate about this. There's been some pretty good, if you'd like to go on YouTube and watch John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul had a debate on baptism. And it's very good because they're both believers in Christ. They love each other. They're friends. They respect each other. They simply disagree on baptism. If you'd like to hear a respectful, loving, collegial debate on baptism between two Christians who both believe the Bible is God's word, who both love each other, that would be a good one to listen to. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, if you Google that, you can listen to it. And I think, let me just say, I think that's how we should approach this today. Look, as the world becomes increasingly anti-Christian, I think it's going to make cooperation among Christians of good faith more and more attractive. This is why it seems to me, personally, if you talk to missionaries who are on the mission field, they're not sitting around arguing a lot about baptism. People across denominations tend to work well together. There's something about, say, being in a predominant culture that maybe doesn't want you there, and some of it may even want to kill you, that makes debating about baptism seem a little obscene. So I would encourage us to hold our convictions with love and respect. I shared with you that I once did pastor a church in which we had a lady visiting who was a Lutheran. And she was welcome to visit. And we talked about baptism, and she would never accept the Baptist view of baptism. So I said to her, well, you know, the way we're organized, you can't become a member unless you were to submit yourself to baptism, but you're certainly welcome to come. And she did. I mean, a couple years. And got involved and things like this. And she came to me one day very upset and said that one of the elderly ladies in the church said to her that it was a shame that she would not be in heaven simply because she did not like the thought of being baptized. Well, let me propose to you that if a person's accepted Jesus, they're going to be in heaven. And there will be people who disagreed on baptism who are going to be in heaven. Truthfully, it's not water that saves us. It's the blood of Christ. It's not that it isn't important, but be careful of just condemning those with whom you disagree on the subject of baptism to the fires of hell. I would encourage you to think more of Jesus than that. Okay? But a few things. This is a study that was done by two professors from South Africa, I believe, and they looked closely at how the early church talked about baptism. We've looked at the biblical passages, and this is what they concluded. In the first four centuries of Christianity, the literature on baptism clearly shows how, in the majority of instances, it was persons of responsible age who were the recipients of baptism. The patristic literature, that's the writing of the church fathers, discussed in this book represents data clearly showing that the age of a person as such was not an issue. It was a matter of confessing personal belief and understanding what baptism meant. So in other words, they concluded that if you looked at the early writings of the church, what was important to them was this. Did they have a basic understanding of what baptism meant? Now, personally, I think a kid can understand that. Now, can you baptize too young? Sure, yeah. Can you force a child to wait too long? Sure. I mean, I accepted Christ at 7, and I have never pinned my own personal conversion at any other time. I mean, I've certainly grown in my faith a lot, but at the age of 7, I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I was worthy of the wrath of God, and I knew that God loved me, and I knew that He had sent His Son to die for me. And I knew that if I accepted His Son, I would be saved. And I knew that was a choice I simply had to make. A kid can get that. I got it. And there are people, probably some of you in here, who earlier than that got it. It's just that I was slow. It took me a while. So you might have been 5. You might have been 55. But baptism follows an understanding of conversion. Let me show you just a few more things here as we approach kind of a conclusion and have time for questions and answers. I just thought this was very interesting. This guy right here is named Ben Witherington. He's a tremendous, tremendous evangelical New Testament scholar, Ben Witherington. He is a Methodist. And Ben Witherington is a wonderful guy. Like, I love his commentaries and his books. And he's a Methodist brother in Christ who is in a denomination, of course, that baptizes infants. And he recently wrote a book. It was interesting. He published it through Baylor Press. Baylor is a Baptist school, called Troubled Waters. And in the beginning of the book, he said that he personally struggled with the idea of baptizing infants. I just want to share with you some words from a non-Baptist concerning his conclusions after studying the New Testament. This is what he said. At the start of my survey on the New Testament evidence, I admitted to having doubts about infant baptism as a New Testament practice. Those doubts have been confirmed. With New Testament practice as our guide, it appears that as soon as a person gives evidence of belief or willingness to be baptized, we should baptize him. Because infant baptism was not the normal sort of baptism the New Testament writers had in mind, I suggest that we should not treat it as the normal practice, much less the normative practice of the modern church. You got to understand, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wait, what? So I have to go to the beginning and start over. I'm kind of amazed at what he's saying. There is no doubt, however, that water baptism is more meaningful and more appropriate for those who receive it if they are of an age when they can at least begin to appreciate its significance. But I just want to share with you just one Methodist, respected Methodist theologian who studied deeply the evidence and said, look, honestly, now he still defends infant baptism. He's not, because he rejects rebaptism, but he says, you know, the norm, we should move towards believers' baptism. Let me show you one more. This is Karl Barth. I show you his Time magazine cover just to show you how famous he was back in the day. Karl Barth, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that many of us know, was one of the very famous World War II era theologians. He's a good-looking guy, isn't he? Look at that. Mrs. Richardson, my goal is to have that look on my face. For years, every morning at breakfast. But Karl Barth was a brilliant guy, Presbyterian, Swiss. He was in a denomination that, of course, practiced infant baptism. Undoubtedly the most famous theologian of the 20th century. I'm not giving an endorsement of everything he said. Kind of a controversial guy. But Karl Barth shocked everyone. By the way, with Bonhoeffer, he was one of those theologians who stood up to Hitler. If you want to read something awesome, go online and look up what's called the Barmen Declaration. B-A-R-M-E-N. That was primarily authored by Karl Barth saying, we will not bow our knees to Adolf Hitler. because we've already done so to Jesus Christ. This is pretty phenomenal. But Bart stunned everybody by concluding that infant baptism was not proper. Now, he too rejected rebaptism, so he did not believe if you were baptized as an infant, you should be rebaptized. But I just want you to hear another person from another denomination who concluded that believer's baptism was the appropriate route. Listen to this. Baptism, now he's a theologian, so you got to kind of listen. Baptism without the willingness and readiness of the baptized is true and effectual baptism. Now that's him being a Presbyterian, good Presbyterian. It is baptism, but it is not correct. Now you can tell me how this is so, but it is not correct. It is not done in obedience. It is not administered according to proper order. And therefore, it is necessarily clouded baptism, the baptism of infants. It must and ought not to be repeated. In other words, don't force someone who is baptized as an infant to be rebaptized. It is, however, a wound in the body of the church and a weakness for the baptized, which can certainly be cured, but which are so dangerous that another question presents itself to the church. Here's the question. How long is she, the church, prepared to be guilty of the occasioning of this wounding and weakening through a baptismal practice which is, from this standpoint, arbitrary and despotic? We have in mind here the custom of the baptism of children, or more exactly, the baptism of infants. So, we come to the conclusion here, and we ask ourselves this question. As we look at the New Testament, which more than anything else, of course, as Christians, what do the New Testament writings say? Well, look, there are honest people who love Jesus, who love the Word of God, who make arguments for infant baptism from the Scriptures. Baptists have looked at the New Testament and said, hey, there's not a single instance of infant baptism in the Scripture. Presbyterians and others have tended to counter and said, yeah, but there's not a single prohibition against it either. And Baptists have said, yes, but we need to go with what's clearly there, not with what we do not see. So this is my presentation on believer's baptism by immersion. What I'd like to do now is just take a few moments. It's 6:48, and let you ask any questions you might have. Let me know if this was helpful or if there's anything you did not understand or need repeated. And just your own thoughts and feelings. Let's try to do our best to present our thoughts from Scripture, if at all possible. And let's just talk together.